Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening back to the book of 1 Corinthians. To 1 Corinthians, we're looking this evening at chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Recently, I was talking with my daughter who's over at Anderson University, and she said there was some occasion, and I don't even know exactly all of what was going on, but she said at one point, one of the young men in the group, probably trying to be the life of the party, was about to do something that wasn't the most responsible thing to do. And she said someone else in the group looked at him and said, you know, so-and-so, whatever his name was, you're 20 years old. You need to quit acting like an idiot. You know, some of us look back and, you know, as I hear that kind of a story, I can think back and go, well, I can remember what kind of an idiot I was at the age of 20 sometimes. The reality is, to say that phrase another way, what somebody was saying was you need to grow up. And we actually never reach a point in our Christian life where we sometimes don't need to be told that we need to grow up, that we need to stop acting like a child. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1. Now again, remember, he's writing to a church that has all kinds of problems. And the first problem that he addresses is schism. There's a problem with factions in the Corinthian church. And as Paul comes back to that subject here at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would show us not just that we are your field and your building, but how you would have us to labor together as fellow workers in the work of your kingdom, knowing, Father, ultimately, that all fruit and success and effectiveness belongs to you. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. You know, it is a tendency of human beings to want to have our group. I mean, we're like this when we're little children. I think I mentioned this weeks or months ago. But think about it. When I was a kid, one of the things that I just started doing, my parents didn't have to tell me that I needed to start doing this, was just we went off into the woods and built a fort. I don't know who we were trying to repel, but it was our fort. And we were going to make sure that we defended our fort against anybody else again. That was our group. We wanted to be a part of that group. And we have this tendency as fallen human beings to want to think of ourselves as part of some elite group. It might be some team at school. And it's not just that we want to see ourselves as a school athlete. It's whatever team we're on or whatever teams we're on. We see those as the really hard teams, the really difficult sports, the things that are really noteworthy if we are successful in that. Particular disciplines at work. You know, I found out when I was at when I worked in engineering, engineers didn't like accountants and accountants didn't like the engineers. I'm joking a little bit, but the engineers thought the accountants don't know how to make anything work, and the accountants thought the engineers don't know how to keep it profitable. And so you have these different groups that think that each one thinks that it's indispensable and maybe even more important than the others. Or think about bureaucracies. It doesn't matter what the bureaucracy is. It can be a healthcare bureaucracy. It can be an educational bureaucracy. It can be a law enforcement bureaucracy. And just name the bureaucracy. There's this tendency to think, you know, we're the ones that understand how to really make this work. We're the experts, and people need us to give them guidance so they won't mess up in this area. It's the nature of a bureaucracy or a profession. I've said this before, I have a cousin, closest thing I have to a sister, she is an audiologist. That means that she does hearing aids. She's convinced everybody needs a hearing aid. I mean, just everybody needs a hearing aid. Everybody could hear this much more of the audible spectrum if they had a hearing aid. Or we do it in theological circles. And especially with regard to certain areas of emphasis that we like. Well, you know, everybody needs to really understand church history. That's what nobody understands. They really need to understand that. Or everybody really needs to understand eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. That's what's really important. Everybody really needs to get into that. Or everybody really needs to understand the particulars and the distinctives of what Reformed liturgy looks like and why it looks like this and not that. And it's not that there's never anything that we would talk about or learn when we talk about those subjects, but our tendency is toward elite and then schism. I'm the best because I'm in this group, and you're not in this group. We're the best because we're in this group, but all the people that aren't in this group, they're really not as mature as we are. And there is a sense here in which Paul is saying, you need to grow up. You need to grow up. And get your eyes off yourself and strive to serve your God and Savior. I mean, Paul's, as we start to wade our way through this, he's really pretty biting in the way that he speaks to the Corinthians. And he's not sinfully derisive. He doesn't talk to them or put them down in a sinful way, but he, and I guess maybe the way to say it is he doesn't put them in their place. He points out to them the place they put themselves, and it is that they have behaved in a way that is extremely immature. And Paul says you need to grow up. You need to get your eyes off of yourselves and strive to be servants of your God and your Savior. And that begins in verses 1 through 3. I can't find a better way to say it than just a kick in the seat of the pants. Now, there's a story that I for some reason, the story's always stuck with me. I saw an interview years ago. I mentioned it before with Mickey Mantle. And Mickey Mantle had gone to play in the pros, and he was really concerned he wasn't going to be able to make it. And, you know, because the level of play was all of a sudden something that he'd never seen before in his life. And he called his father one night, and he said, as I was watching the interview, he said, you know, I just was kind of crying on my dad's shoulder. Dad, I don't know if I can do it. You know, and his dad was probably somebody who lived in a farming community out in the sticks of Texas somewhere. Probably a pretty manly old guy. And he said that he got done after a while, you know, Dad, I just don't know if I can do it. And his father said, well, I'll talk to you later. He hangs up the phone. 5 hours later, there's a knock on the door of his hotel room. And he opens the door, and his father has a suitcase, and his father hands it to him and says, pack your stuff and let's go. I thought I raised a man, but I guess I raised a coward. And he said that was the turning point. He said that he kind of went, oh, I need to sort of, yeah, I'm not saying go encourage somebody or discourage somebody that way. But the point is that it was a kick in the seat of the pants. It was a wake-up call for Mickey Mantle. And it was really what he said later was the sort of the push that made him resolve to do what he had to do to really succeed in the majors. Well, here we see in verses 1 through 3, notice what Paul says. And my brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not able to receive it. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men. I couldn't speak to you as people that were pneumaticoids. I had to speak to you as people that were fleshly, that were carnal, that were worldly. I had to speak to you as people that were, literally that word for infants, it's a word that comes from not speaking, meaning immature or childish or infantile. And he says, I had to give you milk, not meat. The word for milk is the same word from which we get lactose. And he says, I had to give you milk, not meat. And the reason is, you weren't even able to eat meat. In fact, you're still not able to eat it. You think about some of the infants that we have in the church. They have to have milk. And here's why they have to have milk. Because they can't eat meat. I mean, if you took meat, you know, if you take a piece of pot roast, it can be really nice, it can be really good, it can be tender, it can be falling off the bone. You can love it. But you can take it and you can cut a piece of it off and you can stick it in their mouth and they cannot eat it. They don't have teeth. They don't entirely know how to chew. They're not going to be able to swallow it. They're simply not going to be able to eat it. They'll starve to death or they'll choke to death, but they simply cannot handle meat. You have to give them milk or formula or something like that. And so what Paul says here is your infants quit acting like babies. You need to grow up. It's a biting rebuke. Now, I was trying to think about what would be similar phrases. I haven't heard it in a while, but you've heard somebody say, well, you know, I guess it's time to put on your big boy pants, isn't it? And act like a man and do such and such. And so it's saying to somebody, you need to man up, or you need to grow up, or you need to act like an adult. And so Paul is beginning with this kick in the seat of the pants to people that want to think they are mature and do not realize that the very ways in which they think they're manifesting their maturity, they are manifesting their immaturity. We'll come back to that in a minute, but you notice here, Paul says in some of your Bibles, he might say, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh. And some translations say as those that are carnal. Now, Paul is not setting forth what some would call today the doctrine of carnal Christianity, that a person can have Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. Sometimes you'll have people say, well, Jesus is his Savior, but Jesus is not his Lord. He has accepted Christ as his Savior, but he has not followed Christ as Christ's servant, as one who is a follower of Christ or a disciple of Christ. And if you take all of Scripture in light of Scripture, remember that's one of the things that we always have to do is interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. The Scripture flatly refutes that in a number of places. In 1 John, John says, if you don't have these birthmarks of being a Christian, then you have no reason to believe that you're a Christian. If you're not convicted of your sin, and if you're not resting in Christ for your salvation, and if there's not a change in your life and a love for the body of Christ that are evidence of having been born again, then you don't need to believe that you're a Christian. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, you know a tree by its fruit. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. You know, if that tree bears bad fruit, it is a bad tree. If that tree bears no fruit, it's a dead tree. If that tree bears good fruit, that's an indicator that it is a good tree. So Paul's not saying here that there's such a thing as a Christian that can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. But he is saying there's such a thing as a Christian who is immature, and immature in such a way that it's really shameful, and immature in such a way that it really warrants something of a kick in the seat of the pants. A person can be a Christian and know a lot of things about Christ and about His Word and actually be pretty accomplished in a lot of ways, and that does not mean that he or she is mature. You know, think about it. Just because you've reached some level of independence does not mean you've grown up. Just because you can drive a car does not mean you're independent. Just because you're in college does not mean you're a fully functioning adult yet. Just because you live on your own doesn't mean you're mature. Just because you've reared children doesn't mean you're mature. Just because you own your own business, or you've been successful, or you have a reputation in the community, or you're retired with gray hair, none of those things mean that you're spiritually mature. You can be biologically advanced. You can be vocationally accomplished. And you can be spiritually immature. So here's the question we have to ask on this first three verses. Where are you in terms of your spiritual maturity? Where are you in terms of spiritual maturity? Maybe you've known Christ for a long time. Maybe you've been around His people for a long time. Maybe you've accomplished a lot in your life and you're very gifted, really, but are you still spiritually immature? And I don't have a list of, okay, here's 20 questions to ask yourself, but here's what I would say. If the Holy Spirit is really convicting you that you're spiritually immature, or that you're not as mature as you ought to be by now, where do you go with that? Well, it might be that the last third of your life. My wife hates it when I say things like what I'm about to say, but I realize I may be now in the last third of life. I might be. Some of you are frowning and looking. I mean, I'm trying not to be, but I might be. If you look at the history of the men in my family, 73 is the end. That puts me in the last third. Well, maybe you're sitting here and your resolve needs to be, you know, I know I haven't been as mature as I should have been, but the last third of my life is going to look different. Or maybe you've lived many years and even known the Lord for a lifetime, but it might be that you need to say, you know what, the last decade of my life is going to be the one of greatest growth. The last year of my life, by God's grace, will be the one of greatest maturity. And that begins with a mindset, with an earnestness, with a resolve not to be, not to remain the spiritual equivalent of the guy living in mom and dad's basement, but to really grow up, to really strive after Christian maturity, to really be serious after spiritual things, to really be in the Scriptures, to really be using the means of grace that God has given, His Word and prayer, and the sacraments, the worship of God's people, the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, it may be that you really need to resolve now to step up and serve and even attempt to serve in uncomfortable ways as you develop gifts that God has given you, or to be willing to have it not go well, to learn, nope, God didn't give me that gift, not what I need to do. And that's okay. But all of that is part of striving after maturity in Christ. Paul would have us grow up, take our eyes off of ourselves, and strive to be servants of our God and Savior. And if we come back to verses 3 and 4, we see in particular, it's interesting, Paul has a particular mark of immaturity that concerns him here with regard to the Corinthians. Look at verse 3. For you are still fleshly. Now, how are they fleshly? For, because, here's how you know. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Here's your mark of immaturity, Corinthians. Jealousy, strife, and factions. Remember, a major, again, in the context of the Corinthian church, people liked, in that culture, people allied themselves with various philosophical schools, various philosophical teachers, various parties in society. And they were very much concerned with being in the in crowd, or they were very much concerned with being a part of the most elite group within the society. Now, obviously, people would differ in their opinion about which group was the most elite. Usually they thought it was their own. And yet, that's the way that they were thinking. They were thinking in terms of how do I elevate and exalt myself? How do I climb, we call it social climbing, I guess, but how do I climb up the ladder to the highest group in society and make sure that I'm recognized as elevated above all of those beneath me? It's why, as we'll see many chapters later, that they discriminate the way that they do in the Lord's Supper. It's the reason that some people want to take seats of honor and they want to put other people in places of dishonor or unimportance. It's carrying over into the mindset of those in the church. They're thinking like the Corinthian culture around them. And so some of them say, as he comes back and says, in verse 4, I am of Apollos, and I am of Paul. And earlier, remember, he has said that some say, I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Apollos, and others, I'm of Cephas, and others, I'm of Christ. People wanted to pick a leader in the church, align themselves with that leader, and then boast how they were superior because they were a part of that order, or they followed that leader in the church. Each one wanted to argue, wanted to believe that his faction was the best, and that membership in that faction was an indicator of his spiritual superiority. And Paul says that very mindset is one of your major marks of immaturity. So how do we see, how do you and I have the same marks of immaturity? It could be when we look down on other churches because we like to believe that our liturgy, our style of worship is really the best way, and theirs is not exactly like ours. Or when we look at a group of people and say they don't really understand the same, they don't have the same theological distinctives we have, and so we're superior Christians. Or when we say, well, this is the best style of preaching, and if you don't preach this way, then your preaching is inferior, and people really aren't being fed the same way. You and I are guilty of this same party spirit when we move from appreciating our heritage to being proud of our Presbyterianism. And I'm saying that as a dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterian. But when you and I move from appreciating the heritage that God has given us to boasting our Presbyterianism, we're falling into the same patterns as those in the church in Corinth. When we look around and say, well, we're really doing what's more important. I mean, that group over there, sure, they evangelize, but we're the ones that do the hard work of discipleship. You and I are thinking just like the Corinthians. Or when we start thinking that our group within the church is the superior group, we're acting just like the Corinthians. What could those groups be? Could be the choir. Now I share this, but every once in a while I chuckle. Annette will come to me and she'll say, "Marty, you know, you picture Annette doing this, right? Marty, you know, the devil's in the choir. The devil is in the choir." And you know, I praise the Lord. I don't believe the devil's in our choir, but it's interesting that you have these factions that come up. It might be those in the choir against everybody else in the church, or it might be those that support the youth group against other people in the church, or it might be those that are really in favor of missions versus those that don't really have the same emphasis on missions, or it might be the charter members as opposed to the newcomers, or it might be those that want to see themselves as the important figures as opposed to those that they don't think are as important. All of that, when we start thinking like that, when we start thinking of me and them or us and them, then we're thinking just like the Corinthians, and that's a mark not of maturity but of immaturity. The irony is that we usually think, now when we become that divisive in our heart, we're usually thinking to ourselves that we're divided because we're more mature. And Paul says, that's not a mark of maturity. That's a mark of immaturity. It's a mark of immaturity when we elevate our gift and look down on those with other gifts and even resent them because they won't participate in ours. Now let me just even break it down into service gifts and teaching gifts. You know, for the teaching gift person, it could be this. You know, nobody here is serious about real Bible study. Nobody here wants to do a 6-month study in Sunday school on presuppositional apologetics. And I just think that that's completely immature. And you know, people are really serious about their walk with Christ. They'd want to do that. Well, that's wrong. Or it can be the person who says, well, if everybody, you know, if we were really serious about ministry, we'd all be at the soup kitchen on Christmas morning or Thanksgiving morning or whatever mercy ministry it is. And if people aren't going to be involved in that, then they just aren't really serious about their walk with Christ. Whenever we elevate our gift and then look down upon others who have a different gift and even begin to resent them because they don't affirm or make our gift more important, then we think just like the Corinthians. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is for us to each see ourselves as servants used of the Lord. The answer for you and me is to strive to be servants used of the Lord. Notice picking back up in verse 5 where Paul goes in response to that schism, to that division. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Paul? What am I? What is he? What are these men that you're talking about with whom you want to align yourselves and then tell yourselves that you're superior because of that? He answers the question, servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. What is Apollos? What is Paul? What are these prominent figures? And by the way, these are massive figures in the history of the people of God. And yet this is the way Paul views himself and Apollos and everybody else. Just servants. Just ministers. Literally, diakonoi. Deacons. That's all we are. All we are is servants. Through whom y'all believed as God gave to each one. All we are is servants through whom you were brought to believe as God was merciful to work in each one. Then he goes on and says, Paul says that he planted and that Apollos watered. But God was the one causing the growth. And look at verse 6. New American Standard does a good job of capturing this. I can't remember how the ESV handles it. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Even in the Greek, the tense sort of gives you the sense of, I did something, Apollos did something, but throughout all of that, God is the one who was working and still is working. God is the one continually working to bring the growth. He goes on to say, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. All they are is just instruments in the hands of the Lord, used to do what the Lord is doing. But God is the one who causes the growth. As one commentator said, think about it. A farmer takes seed that God gave, throws it on dirt that God made, waits on rain that God sends, for plants that God causes to grow. It is God who brings a crop. It is God who brings a harvest. And then he goes on to say as well that the one who plants and the one who waters are one. Now, he's not saying that they're exactly the same. He's not saying all their gifts are exactly the same. But what he's saying is that they're used in one task and one is not more important than the other. And in fact, it's a great affront to the master to say that any one of the servants is more important than the other. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Imagine you run a farm. And imagine you have a number of farmhands, and the time comes when you really need to get the crops in the ground. I mean, you need to get them in the ground. There is a window, and there's no time to be, there's really no time to waste. And so this is what you say to the hands. You say to them, all right, listen, you need to go, or y'all, this group, you need to go, and you need to run the plow. You need to be plowing the fields. You need to be turning the earth. And then as soon as they're done, in fact, when they're running down a row, behind them, group B, you need to be coming along, and you need to be spreading fertilizer. And then group C, you need to be coming along right behind them, and you need to be broadcasting the seed. And then group D, you need to be coming along right behind them, and you need to be setting up the irrigation equipment. And you need to be working together because we've got this tight window. We've got this tight time frame. We need to get this crop in so that this crop will begin growing within the window that it needs to begin to grow. And that means that all of us have to do these things, A, B, C, D. Now imagine you've given those instructions and then your workers begin to bicker. And nobody's running the plow to turn the earth, and nobody's running the tractor to spread the fertilizer, and nobody else is coming along and spreading the seed, and nobody, the people that have the irrigation machinery can't move it into place and set it up because the other equipment isn't out of the way yet. And so it's all just at a standstill because all of the farmhands are bickering with one another about who's most important, or trying to tell one another how to do one another's job. As he goes further, I mean, we would be frustrated. We would be understandably exasperated. We would even correct the farmhands. And as he says in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Multiple commentators sort of say it this way: God is the one who has initiated the project, and God is the one who will inspect the work. And so God has called us to work. And to understand in verse 9 that we are God's fellow workers. Literally, we are synergoi. Synergistic, things that work together. We're co-workers alongside of one another in the work of God's kingdom. But ultimately, we are God's field being cultivated to bear fruit for His glory. We are God's building, a temple being built for His praise. We belong to God. We're saved by God. We're adopted into His family to give glory to God. And so, as long as you and I draw breath in this life, we are to see ourselves not as haves and have-nots, or betters and lessers, or elites and those who are not, but as servants in God's field. Again, remember the Corinthians, and this was all woven into their culture, but it's woven into human nature. They wanted to be recognized as the most important. And we fall into the same trap when we start doing things because we want to be recognized as most important, or we do things expecting others to recognize us. When we participate to be recognized and we cease to participate when we're not, we think like the Corinthians. When we recount our past service or seek to be memorialized in a way that others down the road will look back at our past service, we're thinking like the Corinthians. When we spend time with those or in those activities that put the focus on us, we're thinking like the Corinthians. When we make it about us, we're thinking like the Corinthians. And here's the thing, and this is true for all of us. When you make life about you, there will never be an end to your offense or to your misery. Let me say it again. When you go through life making it about you, there will never be an end to how often you take offense or how deep you go into your own misery. Because when you're making life about you, and that is our nature, when you make life about you, then when other people won't make life about you, and they don't because they want life about them. I mean, it's all of us. And what happens is we just become resentful and miserable, and the spiral never ends. And Paul says, you need to see yourself as a servant in your Redeemer's hand. You need to be a servant in your Master's hand. And we need to do that mindful of our task and our reward. You and I have a wonderful, glorious reward we cannot fully comprehend coming one day. But right now we have a task. We have a job. There is work that the Lord has called us to do. Our Father owns the field, and the whole family will come in for a meal together at the end of the day, but it's not the end of the day yet. And so we're to labor in our Father's field. We're to grow up, have our eyes off ourselves, and strive to serve our God and Savior. And of course, that's ultimately rooted in the gospel. I mean, that's a gospel issue. That is what Christ did. Christ set aside all that was rightfully His in glory that He might come and live in our midst and serve in our midst and die and rise in our place. Christ did all of that to redeem sinners and to sanctify them according to His image. And so we all have gifts. Some of us teaching gifts, some of us serving gifts, some various combinations and manifestations of those categories. And yet we're called to serve together in our Father's kingdom. I've used the analogy before. I'll use it again. If you walk into that building next door, and you can't see it as much now, but you could at one time, there is a plethora of various building materials in that building. There's concrete on the floor. There's wood that comes up in the structure. The wood is bolted to the floor with steel. It is connected to itself with steel. Then there is wiring that runs through it for electricity. There's plumbing in some places for water. There are vents for cool air in the summer and hot air in the winter. There are all of these different components, these different things in this building, and yet they all work together to make it what it is. Now, in the stained glass window, when it's done, there will be various colors. There's one color I could not convince them to put in. I asked just a thumbnail of orange. That's all I'm asking. Just stick it down in the corner somewhere. It doesn't even have to be visible to the naked eye, but I'll know it's there. And no, the design committee rejected my request. Now, there are a lot of different threads in a tapestry, and yet they all weave together to make that tapestry glorious and beautiful. And so you and I are to see ourselves as a part of that tapestry, as a part of that structure, as a part of that body of laborers working together in our Father's kingdom. You know, one of the things for which I really praise God, and I'll say this again, I use this as an illustration a lot right now, just because it's going on, but here this past week, multiple people that dropped by looking at different things, and, you know, people talk to you about, you're talking to people about building projects, and I mean, I just honestly mean this. I said to people, you know, really, the building program has gone great. You know, you hear horror stories about building programs, and you hear horror stories about building programs. And that's just not been ours. And even though there are different opinions, I mean, people get together and they talk about them. And, you know, we talk about preferences and we talk about sensitivities. And at the end of it, we say, but, you know, here's what makes the most sense. And people go, okay, that sounds good. And you know, just praise the Lord. And I'm thankful nobody has asked in seriousness to have a plaque on any of it. There have been a couple of jokes. There's one person who is wanting their name on a parking space. They can get here early and get it. And then there's somebody else who jokingly said they want their name on something else. But really, nobody in seriousness has said, well, I want to do this, but I want to make sure that down the road people will be aware that I did it. Nobody's done that. To the contrary, a lot of people have been like, I'm going to do this, but if you tell anybody, I'll kill you. I mean, that's kind of been the mindset of some people. And so we ought to praise the Lord that He's placed us together in a body that we might labor together for the work of His kingdom. And you know what? At some point, we don't know when it is, right? We don't know exactly when it's going to be. But one day, I mean, at some point in the future, not too distant, we'll worship in the new building. But we will worship in the new building as those that rejoice to praise God for what He has done. Because it is the Lord that has done all of these things. And whatever encouraging thing, whatever good thing, whatever fruitful thing you can see in your life or in some body of Christians or in some area of ministry, that is the Lord's doing. We will labor in the field until one day we are buried in it. And it will not be, unless Jesus comes back first, it will not be until later that the family will come in at the end of the day and gather around the table. And you and I will rejoice together when we gather with the family around the table, but we're not around that table yet. And we're not really, any of us, fully mature yet. As Paul says, I don't consider elsewhere in Scripture, he says, I don't consider myself to have attained it, but this is what I do. Forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. And you and I will be straining forward until the day the Lord comes back or takes us home. And so Paul says, you need to be mature. You and I need to grow up and not have our eyes on ourselves, but on how we can strive to serve our God and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You are the one true God. We praise You again for the privilege of being called Your people, for being placed together in Your field, in Your building. And so, Father, we pray that You would build us up in Your grace. Lord, in each one of us, work in us that we would be mature, that we would not be self-focused, that we would not be schismatic, that we would not have a high view of ourselves or a low view of others, but that we would see ourselves as those that have been called to labor in Your field. And Lord, make it be our greatest zeal not to see the planters plant harder or the waterers water more quickly, but to serve, first and foremost, to serve ourselves in whatever capacity You've called us. And Lord, as You grow each of us in maturity and in Your grace, we pray that we would function more and more effectively as the household of God to the glory and praise of Your name, until one day we all attain maturity, the perfection for which You have destined us in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. There are certain hymns that sort of convey earnest, just for lack of a better term, manliness. Ladies, we don't want you to be manly, but let's sing one of these hymns that really conveys an earnest zeal in our service to Christ. It is hymn number 575. Let's stand together to sing.